Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to gather together on this your holy day. And as we search for truth, we search for the truth of Christ our righteousness as revealed in your word. Father, we pray now that you would lead us and continue to guide us, that we might see the matchless charms of Christ before our very eyes as we open up the Word of God, the Spirit of inspiration. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well again, remember the most concise summary perhaps of the 1888 message is given in Testimonies to Ministers, page 91 and 92. As a matter of fact, if you want kind of a good summary of some of the interactions that were taking place during and following the 1888 General Conference in Minneapolis, read Testimonies to Ministers beginning around page 76 all the way up to about page 300. It's loaded with insights about the interactions, the personalities, the confrontations that were taking place, and also there are little insights as to what the message was all about. Of course, another source is to get a hold of the four volumes of the 1888 materials. And they're available at the ABC. There are about 1,800 pages of materials from Ellen White's writings that all deal with Minneapolis and the aftermath of the Minneapolis meetings that go on up until the 1900s. Those four volumes are available at the ABC, 1888 materials. So, just in review here, the Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. The message was to bring more prominently before the people the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Remember her dual emphasis here, receiving through faith the righteousness of Christ, through faith in the surety, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. If you've been blessed with the imputed righteousness of Christ, it will be made manifest in your life that you are coming into harmony with all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, His changeless love for humanity. All power is given into His hands that He might dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His righteousness to the helpless human agent. And then she makes it clear that this was the beginning of the latter rain. The loud cry and the beginning of the latter rain. That is the messages that Jones and Wagner were bringing in the 1888 General Conference session in Minneapolis. And what they were trying to present in the ensuing years, especially 1889, 90, 91, 92. She goes on to say, this is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message that God commanded, the third angel's message which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, Revelation 18, the fourth angel, and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure. And of course, the ultimate effect of that will be the outpouring of the latter rain with unprecedented power as we are to be met with that opposition at the end of time. Okay, so the issue in the General Conference session in Minneapolis, there was some preliminary things that were happening with Wagner and his writings, especially in some of his articles in Signs of the Times on the Pacific Coast. He was placing a great emphasis on the gospel in Galatians, and he took the position that the law in the book of Galatians was principally, if not entirely, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Whereas, historically, our pioneers, Uriah Smith, G.I. Butler, and others, had taken the position that the law in the book of Galatians was entirely the ceremonial law. And so you can imagine that there was a great conflict because our ministers had gotten into debates with other Protestant ministers, and they had taken the position and had proved it convincingly that the law in Galatians that was a tutor to bring us to Christ, and that we were no longer under the law, was the ceremonial law Whereas the Protestants would say, no, that's the moral law, and we're no longer under the moral law. And so our pioneers would say, no, it's the ceremonial law, and they would demonstrate convincingly that it was the ceremonial law that we were no longer under. But the moral law was still in effect, and therefore we should keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Well, when Wagner and Jones, and Wagner in particular, came out with this emphasis on the moral law in Galatians as being the principal law that was being spoken of and not the ceremonial law, a big argument broke out, because these two young men are destroying the landmarks. They're going to pieces. What's going to happen to the seventh-day Sabbath? How are we going to convince anybody? And so, just prior to the General Conference session, G.I. Butler, the president of the General Conference at that time, wrote a book called The Law in Galatians. And he brought that book along and distributed it to all the delegates of the Minneapolis General Conference session in 1888, opposing what Wagner had been saying. Well, Wagner had heard about this, and so he decided to write an opposing book. And his opposing book was titled The Gospel in Galatians. Well, as you have probably heard, there was great confrontation that took place during that conference. The spirit that was manifested was anything but a Christian, humble, and meek spirit. Ellen White was utterly distraught at what she was observing and what she was hearing. Let's take a look at some of the things she said about the General Conference session. This is from First Volume Manuscript Releases, page 142. I have been instructed that the terrible experience at the Minneapolis Conference is one of the saddest chapters in the history of the believers in present truth. God forbids that the subject of the two laws, the moral and the ceremonial laws, should ever again be agitated as it was then. This question must not be revived. She said, put it away. It's not that big a deal. Well, that's what she said at the time. Let's read on here. This is taken again from First Manuscript Releases, page 142, a continuation. I have had the question asked, what do you think of this light which these men, Jones and Wagner, are presenting? Why, she says, I have been presenting it to you for the last 45 years, the matchless charms of Christ. This is what I have been trying to present before your eyes and your minds. Well, she called the message the matchless charms of Christ. She also called it the third angel's message in verity, justification by faith. She described the meetings as an incomprehensible tug of war. I have spoken nearly 20 times with great freedom, and we believe that this meeting will result in great good. We know not the future, but we feel that Jesus stands at the helm, and we shall not be shipwrecked. My courage and faith have been good and have not failed me. Notwithstanding, we have had the hardest and most incomprehensible tug of war we have ever had among our people. Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 177. And this is from Volume 5, Manuscript Releases, page 219. When Brother Wagner brought out these ideas at Minneapolis, it was for the first clear teaching on this subject from any human lips I had ever heard, excepting the conversations between myself and my husband. I have said to myself, it is because God has presented it to me in vision that I see it so clearly. And they, the delegates, cannot see it because they have never had it presented to them as I have. And when another presented it, she said, every fiber of my heart said, Amen. So apparently the message was certainly in harmony with what Ellen White was thinking at the time. Now, I'm just giving you a few quotations here so you get a flavor of what was going on there at Minneapolis. And this is taken from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 234. An unwillingness to yield up to preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large measure of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people, in a great measure, a special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The light that was to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted. So there again, she is emphasizing what was being presented was on the cusp of the outpouring of the latter rain and the loud cry of Revelation 18 in concert with the third angel's message. Something that will happen, but is yet not happened, but which could have happened apparently. And by the action of our own brother, has been in a great degree kept away from the world. First Selected Messages, page 234. And finally here we have Review and Herald, December 23rd, 1890. The Lord has sent a message to arouse His people to repent and to do their first works. But how has this message been received? While some have heeded it, others have cast contempt and reproach on the message and the messenger. One interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up every other. And what is it? Christ our righteousness. And this is again, First Selected Messages, page 362. The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun. There it is. It has already begun. In the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer, this is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Well, in view of all the distress, the opposition, the arguments that took place at the 1888 Message General Conference and the ensuing years, and by the way, that conflict went on and on and on. Do you know where there was a time when it has been said that the message was fully received? But if you read her writings very clearly, she states that the message was resisted in great part by our brethren. There were some who received it, but there were some who resisted. What does this mean for us today? Well, many of you have heard this statement before in Life Sketches, page 196. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Now, you all know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of the ship. Amen? And what is He going to do with this ship? He's going to meet those icebergs head on, and He's going to bring the ship safely into where? He's going to bring it safely into port. So never abandon the ship. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's cherished possession. He holds it in His arms, and this ship is going to go safely into port. So what is the message that was brought in 1888? Justification by faith made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. The third angel's message attended with a loud cry and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. And as we heard this morning, the faith of Jesus was hidden, and more emphasis needed to be placed on that message. And we have read this. We read this morning about the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is not comprehended. We must talk it. We must pray it. We must educate the people to bring it into their homes, into their lives, and so on. 1888 Materials, page 430. Okay, now we're going to get into the 1888 Message Study Committee and what the study committee has been promoting. The study committee was founded, kind of formally organized, right around 1986, 87, thereabouts. And it was the result of Robert Whelan. He had pastored in Africa as a missionary for many, many, many years. He was over there with Donald J. Short. They were both missionaries in Africa and Kenya. And it was a result of Robert Whelan reading the book Glad Tidings, written by E.J. Wagner in 1900. That book, Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagner, captivated the heart and the mind of Robert Whelan. That book is basically a commentary on the book of Galatians about the two covenants and about salvation by grace and justification by faith. As a result of reading that book, Robert Whelan became inspired to investigate what Jones and Wagner had been presenting in the Minneapolis meetings and the aftermath. And so he began to read extensively the writings of Jones and Wagner. And from that, he began to incorporate those ideas, as he understood them, into many of the books that he wrote. Now, Elder Robert Whelan is a very prolific writer. He's a good writer. And he's able to articulate things in a very clear, simple fashion. And so many of the missionary books he wrote in Africa for the people in Kenya and elsewhere had some of these ideas incorporated, as well as many of the books he's written in this country. One of the more popular books is called Grace on Trial. A more recent book, for example, is called Adopted. You've Been Adopted. That's one of the more recent books. But in those writings, you will discover many unique ideas that Robert Whelan thought were part of the writings or the messages that Jones and Wagner brought in 1888 and those years in the aftermath. Now, one of those concepts is the idea of legal universal justification. There are probably two ideas that are foundational to the teachings of the 1888 Message Study Committee. Those two ideas are legal universal justification and some ideas related to the in Christ motif. Those two fundamental principles, and one builds upon the other. In fact, the in Christ idea is the foundational principle upon which legal justification can be based. Some of the other ideas that are promoted by the 1888 Message Study Committee that are rather unique are: it's easy to be saved and it's hard to be lost. Now, Ellen White does make it clear in Ministry to Healing that God has made it difficult for the headstrong to be lost. You must kick against the pricks. You must fight against the bramble bushes and the thorns and the thistles all the way to hell in order to get there. Now, she does make statements to that effect, that it's hard to be lost because you have to fight against the Holy Spirit. But she also makes it very clear that there is also a fight, a struggle. It's called the fight of faith. It can be misleading to say that it's easy to be saved and hard to be lost. Now, Robert Whelan does clarify that by saying, well, if you truly believe with all your heart, it's easy to be saved and it's hard to be lost. If you truly believe, it's easy to be saved. But if you have been a Christian for some time, you know that you have some struggles now and then, don't you? And you sometimes wonder, what's going on here? Well, so that idea, it's easy to be saved, hard to be lost, that kind of springs from the idea of legal justification. Now, we're going to get into this one here in just a moment. Another idea that is promoted is that God has elected and predestined all men to salvation. God has elected and predestined everyone to salvation. You must resist. You must fight to be lost. In other words, God has placed salvation in your hands, and you must choose to actively throw it away to lose it. Now, have you ever heard of that idea before? Do you find that concept in the writings of Ellen White? Do you find that concept in the Bible, that God has placed salvation in your hands? In other words, there are a couple of words that you simply don't use if you're speaking in behalf of the 1888 Message Study Committee. You do not use the word offer, and you do not use the word provision. Those two words are an anathema, because God has already placed salvation in your hands. He doesn't offer salvation. You don't need to put a nickel or a dime or a quarter into the washing machine to get your wash clothes, your clothes washed, or to get salvation. God has already given it to you. So you must resist His love to be lost. Another concept that is promoted by the study committee is the post-fallen nature of Christ. That is, Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall. And that is an idea that they cherish and promote. Another concept is the idea that the gospel is unconditional. Unconditional good news. Gospel means good news. And they will proclaim that it's unconditional. In fact, they put that in very clear in their writings. Faith, for Robert Wieland is defined as an appreciation of God's love, and that's not a bad definition, because Ellen White makes it very clear that faith indeed is an appreciation. That's one of the definitions of faith. That is an appreciation of God's love. And another unique idea of the study committee is that justification by faith in harmony with the cleansing of the sanctuary in context of the last days that we're living in since 1844. It is a message that is to prepare a people for translation. That God didn't raise up the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He didn't raise up the 1888 message to prepare a people for death. He raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to prepare a people for what? Translation. Isn't that true? It is true, isn't it? We are to be prepared for translation. And that's the reason the Seventh-day Adventist Church does exist. Okay, so they put that, the union of those two ideas, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the heavenly day of atonement, and connect it with justification by faith. Okay, now, these are some of the passages from the Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White's writings, that have been used to justify the idea, or to support the idea, that God has justified every human soul, or He has reconciled every sinner to Himself. Okay, now let's read these three examples here. This is from Youth Instructor, April 16, 1903. He took in His grasp the world over which Satan claimed to preside, and restored the human race to favor with God. In earnest appeals, the cross continually proffers to the sinner complete expiation, or complete atonement. Now, He restored the human race to favor with God. Let's read another one. The world divorced from God by sin has been restored to favor by the sacrifice of the Son of God. General Conference Bulletin, April 18, 1901. And the third one, Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 343. By His wonderful work in giving His life, Christ, He restored the whole race of men to favor with God. Now, what does that say? He restored the whole race of men. Now, are you part of the human race? Yeah, you're part of the human race. Are you part of the world? Yes. Are you part of the whole race of men? Yes. So, if you're part of the whole race of men, that has to mean, if you're listening to the 1888 Message Study Committee, that you, as a sinner, before you came to Christ, were restored to favor with God. Now, if you read this in the context of which in the way I just presented it, you would come away believing that you, before you came to Christ, were restored to favor. Probably, is that right? Well, let's read on what she has to say about being restored to favor. You see, there's a difference between when she uses the terms human race, world, and the whole race of men. She's using it within the context of Christ being the second Adam, the new head of humanity. But that new head of humanity is different than the first Adam. The second Adam is different than the first Adam. The second Adam is unique in that divinity is united with humanity. Amen? You are not part of the second Adam and united with divinity until you what? Until you come to Christ. So when she's talking about the whole human race being restored to favor, she's talking about the whole human race being restored to favor in Christ, united with divinity. She's talking about the world being restored to favor. She's talking about the whole race of men being restored to favor in the second Adam, the new human race that's connected with divinity. You and I, when we come into the world, are part of the old human race, part of the first Adam. What are we? Separated and divorced from God. That's how we come into the world. Separated and divorced from God. So, how does she explain this? Faith and Works, page 118. It was possible for the sinner to keep the law of God, which was holy, just, and good. But this impossibility was removed by the impartation and imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the repenting, believing soul. The life and death of Christ in behalf of sinful man were purchased or were for the purpose of restoring the sinner to God's favor through the imparting to him of the righteousness of Christ that would meet the claims of the law and find acceptance with the Father. So what does she say here? Sinful man would be restored to God's favor only by what? Repenting and believing. So we are restored to favor by repentance and by faith. This is totally different from the concept of being part of the second Adam. If you are part of the second Adam, part of Christ, yes, then you're part of a new human race that has been restored to favor with God through Jesus Christ. Here she says it again in First Selected Messages, page 223. As the babe of Bethlehem, he would become one with the race. And by a spotless life from the manger to the cross, he would show that man, by a life of repentance and faith in him, might be restored to favor with God. He would bring to man redeeming grace, forgiveness of sins, if men would return their loyalty and no longer transgress, they would receive pardon. So how are we restored to favor again? By repentance and faith, we are restored to favor as sinners divorced from God. Here's a statement from Jack Sequeira. Now, Elder Sequeira is a very popular preacher. He was also a missionary in Africa. When he came to this country, I believe he first preached in Idaho. And then later he was moved to Washington, D.C., where he spoke in one of our more popular large churches there in Washington, D.C. And he has numerous recordings and several books that have been written, one of which is called Beyond Belief. Another one is called Savior of the World. Both, especially those two books, are very well known, and some of them are available in the ABC, some ABCs. Here's what he says on page 8, Jack Sequeira, of the book Beyond Belief. I believe the Bible teaches that God actually and what? Unconditionally saved all humanity at the cross. And that we, that's you and I, are justified and reconciled to God by that act. Okay, now, you have to read this carefully, because when Jack presents some of these ideas, he combines the corporate idea with the personal response idea. And that's what's being read into this, or when you read this statement on the surface. But let's read a little bit more about what he has to say, and we'll get to a few of those statements here in a few minutes. But here's what we read from Scripture. This is found in Ephesians chapter 2 about coming into the world as aliens and separated from God. We, by nature, by the way, this is from Steps to Christ, page 43, where she says, by nature we are divorced and alienated from God. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? We are not reconciled to God when we come into the world. We are not restored to favor with God when we come into the world. The human race, yes, in Christ has been. Here we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, talking to the Gentiles, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off have been made nigh or reconciled by the blood of Christ. Likewise in Colossians 1, verse 23 and 24. And you that were sometimes alienated, that means divorced from God, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled through the blood of Christ, if what? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. So you are only reconciled by the blood of Christ if you continue and are grounded and settled in the faith of Jesus. So who is reconciled? To him who accepts Christ as his righteousness, as his only hope and pardon. Pardon is pronounced. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Sons and Daughters of God, page 239. And a little bit in the next paragraph. those who do not believe in Christ are not reconciled to God, but those who have faith in Him are hid with Christ in God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Now, in Romans 5, verse 10, Scripture says, "For when we were yet still enemies," when we were still enemies, "we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, the 1888 Message Study Committee will take this particular text, and they will say that when we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. This must therefore mean that when we were still without Christ, when we were still enemies with Him, that we were reconciled through the death of His Son. In other words, without faith, without repentance. Now, that's the way that text is presented by the 1888 Message Study Committee. However, if you read it within the context of Romans chapter 5, you discover that you notice here that in verse 10, it starts with that little phrase, "for." The word in Greek is gar. And whenever a passage starts with the word "for," it means that it is based on what was previously said. And what was previously said in verse 9. "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now, who are the people that are going to be saved from wrath through Jesus? Those who believe. Those who believe. And then he goes on to say, "For when we were still enemies, or when we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son." In other words, when you believed and you heard Christ and Him crucified preached, and you believed what you heard, you were reconciled through the death of His Son, you see? So those who believed, hearing the preaching of the blood of Christ and what He accomplished at the cross, then you were reconciled. So when you were an enemy, as you were hearing Christ being preached, as you believed, you were reconciled through the death of His Son. Much more, having now been reconciled, you will be saved by His life. So first, God reconciles you as you come to Him by faith and repentance, and then He will save you unto eternal life through His Son working within you. Let's read the whole text now, verse 10. "For when we were yet still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son when we believed. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved ultimately by His life working in and through us." And verse 11, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have" what? "Through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Through whom we have received it. So there he makes it even more abundantly clear that we receive it and we will be saved by His life, and that's how we are reconciled. Okay, well, I'm just trying to give you a few examples of how Scripture is used and can be used by the 1888 Message Study Committee and others to present certain ideas that actually conflict not only with Scripture, but conflict with the spirit of prophecy, and certainly within the context of what Scripture is saying. Okay, let's go on here. In Mount of Blessing, page 61, "God is the fountain of life, and we can have life only as we are in communion with Him. Separated from God, existence may be ours for a little time, but we do not possess life," that is, eternal life. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. Only through surrender of our will to God is it possible for Him to impart life, that's eternal life, to us. Now, this, of course, is different than what you might hear from some on the study committee, where they say that the gift has already been given to you. It's in your hands. You just have to, in order to lose it, you just have to throw it away. Okay, now we're going to get into the other idea, which I'm going to expand on a little bit more during the second presentation this afternoon, and that is what is commonly called by Jack Sequeira the objective truth of the gospel. And the question is, who is in Christ? Now, when we read the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we discover there in verse 3 Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, who has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before God, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before God. Now, when you read that or when you hear it spoken, let me ask you the question. Who did God choose in Christ before the foundation of the world? Who did God choose before the foundation of the world? Jesus. Okay, good answer. Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Okay, now we're going to address that question in the second presentation this afternoon. What the study committee says here about this text is that God chose you before you came to Christ, before the foundation of the world. He elected you before the foundation of the world. That's the so-called objective truth of the gospel. Another text is, if one man died for all, then all died. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constrains me. If one man died for all, then all died. Now, here it is said that when all died, it was like, if one man died for all, then all men died in Christ Jesus. All men died in Christ Jesus. You were there, and you died in Christ Jesus. In other words, they say that that's what Paul is saying. Then all died, that means you. All died. All men, in other words, Jack Sakura would say, all men died in one man. All men died in one man. We'll deal with that one in a little bit later as well. Another text is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, how many are going to be made alive? All are going to be made alive. Well, it's true. Everyone's going to be made alive that has died, right? Some are going to come up in the first resurrection, and some are going to come up in the second resurrection. So that means everyone's going to be made alive, correct? Okay, now what they will say is that this must mean, since everyone's going to be made alive, that everyone must be in Christ. Because the only way you can be made alive is if you're in Christ. You see it? So the conclusion they will come to is that since everyone's going to be made alive, ultimately, first or second resurrection, you must have been in Christ to begin with. So this is how they support from Scripture their ideas that everyone is in Christ. Okay. But just to give you a little preview, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Look at 23. But each one is in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are what? Those who are Christ at his coming. That means those who belong to Christ when? At his coming. Who are they? Does that include the people of the second resurrection? No. So the ones that are going to be made, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Paul is clarifying that the ones that are in Christ are the ones that are going to be made alive by faith. Only those who are truly in Christ by faith are the ones that are going to be made alive. And he makes it perfectly clear because in verse 23, those who belong to Christ shall be made alive at his coming. Well, I hope you're beginning to see how a simple misreading of Scripture can lead to some false conclusions. So, the question then we have is, if all men are in Christ, which is the idea that is promoted, if all men are truly in Christ, then the conclusion would be that all men are legally justified. Because if you are in Christ, when he died, you died. And when he rose, you rose. And when he went to heaven, you went to heaven. And therefore, you're legally justified, even before you believed, you see? That's how the line of reasoning goes. If you are in Christ, automatically, objectively, before you believe, then you're legally justified, sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus today. So, these are some of the proof texts that are used for this idea of universal legal justification. All sin being justified freely. Well, we dealt with that one this morning in the message. The only ones that are being freely justified are those that have received the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus. For there's no difference between Jewish and Greek believers, for all sin, all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, they say, of course, they're since we're all sinners, we're all being justified, you see. But it's only those who believe that are included there. Another text that is used is Romans 4, verse 5. And let's turn our Bibles to that text, Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies what? What kind of people does God justify? Who justifies the ungodly. His faith shall be accounted to him to righteousness. So he'll take that one text and simply state, isn't it clear that God justifies the ungodly? That must mean a legal justification before you believe. You simply have to believe that he's already justified you, and when you believe it, then you'll be saved to eternal life. And they use that kind of a reasoning and that reading of that text along with Romans 3:24, along with Romans 4:25, Romans 5:9, his blood, he died for all. Look at Romans 5, verse 9, for example. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, it doesn't say anything about faith there, does it? So, since it doesn't say anything about faith, that must mean that everyone is justified by God's blood. You see? Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But again, if you read the context of the entire passage of Romans 5, it becomes clear that he's speaking to those who have responded and have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out in their hearts. So, much more having been... By the way, whenever you read much more in Paul's writings in Romans, when you read that little phrase, much more, it is always referring to those who believe. Much more having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath. Okay, and Romans 5:10 we've already dealt with. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life again. And finally, there the keynote text for universal justification, the keynote text for the 1888 Message Study Committee is Romans 5:18. Let's read it. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. So, what is this saying? It's saying that Adam condemned all men, and Christ and his righteousness did what? Justified all men. That's a plain and simple reading of the text. Adam condemned everybody, and doesn't it not say that the righteous act of God in Christ Jesus justifies everyone? Even so, through the righteous act of one man, to all men, justification of life. And so, what do we do with this? In fact, this whole passage of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, it's all taken in the framework of Adam condemned all men, Christ the second Adam justified all men. Every text that deals with this concept, and there, verse 16, verse 18 deal with it, and they use those texts in explaining their concept of universal legal justification. But let me point out here in Romans 5, take a look at verse 15. Now, let me just state aside that when Paul speaks about the free gift in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. You see that phrase there, the free gift? Now, how many Bibles say free gift? Raise your hands. How many of your Bibles use another descriptive term for that? The gift. The gift, okay. It's actually a different word than gift, because in this passage in Romans 5, the gift is used. And that word is doreia. And the free gift is distinctly different than the gift. The free gift is the word charisma. And that is translated as free gift. Now, the free gift is not a gift that you receive. The free gift is what God did in Christ, the charisma. Look at verse 15 once again. The free gift is contrasted with the offense. Is that right? The free gift is not like the offense. You see that? The free gift is not like the offense. What is the offense? The offense is the offense of Adam, and it's an act of transgression, right? It's an act of disobedience. That is being contrasted with the free gift. What is the free gift? The free gift is just the opposite. It's an act of obedience. It is the redemptive act of God in Christ Jesus. So the free gift is not the gift that you receive. The free gift is the sacrifice of the Son of God, His obedience that took Him to the cross. So it's talking about the obedience of Christ as opposed to the disobedience of Adam. Free gift versus the offense. That's the contrast that's being made there. Now, if you have the old King James, when you read free gift versus gift, always read the free gift in its proper framework, and that is the redemptive act of Christ by obedience leading Him to the cross. That's the so-called free gift that results, that is totally opposite to the offense of Adam. Okay, now let's read verse 15 one more time in this context. But the free gift, God's act of obedience in Christ, is not like the offense. For by one man's offense, many died. We all die, is that right? Because of Adam's offense. In other words, we don't die because we sinned. We die the first death because of what Adam did. Now, you know, some babies die when they're only 1 or 2 days old, right? Or a few hours old. Did they sin? No. Why do they die? Because of what Adam did. That's why they die. So many die. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man. What is the gift now? The gift is God's gift of justification and righteousness. And the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, do you see that word abounded to many? That little phrase there? The gift abounded to many. The word, this phrase abounded, in other words, it's made available, it overflows, it is offered to everyone. So the gift that is being spoken here is the gift of the righteousness of Christ, or the gift of His justification, justifying grace. But it abounds, it is offered. So what Adam did condemned the whole human race, it's true, it made us sinners. But what Christ did reversed what Adam did, but the gift that results from that is offered to us. So when we read about the second Adam, in contrast to the first Adam, it is, yes, he brought justification of life, but he brought it as an offer. It resides in him, and we only may receive it as we come and receive it by faith and surrender. So let's read Romans 5:18 in that framework. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation if we stay in Adam, much more, or even so, through one man's righteous act, that, by the way, that is the free gift right there. One man's righteous act is the so-called free gift of verse 15. Through one man's righteous act, scratch out free gift there, if you have it in italics in your Bible, through one man's righteous act to all men, to justification of life. In other words, when you come to Christ, justification of life is yours. Justification unto eternal life. And when you read justification of life, it's in the framework of eternal life. So what we receive from Adam is condemnation and death. What we receive from Christ is justification and eternal life. Amen? You got it? But we don't receive it automatically. It is offered in Christ. It abounds to all men, verse 15, and it must be received with a thankful heart in faith, submission, and surrender. So that is the, in summary, now I'm not spending a lot of time on Romans 5 here. I wish I could, but this is a very, very important passage. Romans 3, 21 to 26, and Romans 5, 12 to 21 are probably the two most important passages in the book of Romans, and perhaps in the whole New Testament, because those two passages are, in essence, the plan of salvation from the beginning of the fall until the cross and on to ultimate eternal life.